Okay, let's turn this on, like a so. Okay, very good. Okay, the biggest question on everybody's mind is, when do I have to stop? We did. Do we still have a half hour? Oh, okay. Oh, perfect. I'll take 2 hours. You don't mind, right? I had figured that by now we'd be so far behind, I would get 5 minutes, I'd bear my testimony, and it'd be great, which is why I have nothing prepared. No, I'm kidding. So, first of all, I just wanted to commend everything that's been said here tonight. What a remarkable group of speakers, group of ideas, and group of people. And I am thankful the Lord brought us together here. None of you are on video. I am, but nobody can see you, so it's okay to raise your hands. I have a few questions, and I would sincerely like to know, because I want to know who I'm talking to. You have to forgive me. I spent most of my career in the church being the gospel doctrine teacher, which means I'm going to be asking a lot of questions, and feel free to answer them. But I'm going to ask a few questions first. By show of hands, I'm curious, how many of you are former Latter-day Saints? And I don't, that official or unofficial, but you consider yourself former. Okay. How many of you are current Latter-day Saints and you'd put yourself in that camp? Okay. And any that you would call yourself in between somewhere, perhaps you're questioning, perhaps you're wondering, perhaps you're trying to sort all this out. And how many of you are spies sent here from Salt Lake City? Good. Okay. All right. Now we know. Now we have a little bit of an idea on the room. Well, great. Tonight I want to talk about, no matter what bent you come from, okay, and I got to get in my head when 30 minutes is up. Got it. Okay. I want to talk about a couple of questions that perhaps as current or former or questioning Latter-day Saints ought to interest us. I'm going to start with a scripture I'm going to read. And I don't know yet if I'm going to sit or stand. The scriptures are down here, but I like standing up so I can pace, and we'll just see what happens. Quick quiz question. When was the Book of Mormon published? 1830. When was the translating finished? And it went to the printer. 1829. And when was the church that, after a couple of name changes, became the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, when was that church organized? Also 1830. April 6th, right? Okay, was the Book of Mormon published before or after a church existed? Before. Okay, that's interesting. But then shortly after the Book of Mormon is published, a church comes into existence, and within a little over 2 years, you all can probably quote this, the Lord says, and your minds in times past have been darkened because of unbelief and because you have treated lightly the things that you have received, which vanity and unbelief have brought the whole church under condemnation. And this condemnation rests upon the children of Zion, even all, how many exceptions were made there? None. Okay, even all. And they shall remain under this condemnation until they repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon, and the former commandments which I have given them, not only to say, but to do according to that which I have written, that they may bring forth fruit meet for their Father's kingdom. We've all heard that before, hopefully. And this notion that there's a condemnation that the Lord talks about resulting from darkened minds due to unbelief. So to lay a few ground rules, what is unbelief? Let's get a working definition. Be brave. Somebody tell us, what's unbelief? Untrue religious beliefs. So it's not that you don't believe anything. It's that you believe something that's false, that has no saving power, that has no virtue. And so he says, the Lord says, that all these people who have awakened, who have arisen, who have come on board, who have joined this new upstart church, and who have gained a testimony that there's a prophet on the earth and that there is a book of scripture come from God. Your minds are darkened. You're filled with unbelief. You've brought the whole church under condemnation. Why? Because you've taken lightly what? The Book of Mormon. So they have to repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon, and the former commandments, not only to say, but to do. There's a lot we could unpack there. The thing I want to unpack is, what the heck were the unbeliefs about the Book of Mormon? Did they have an unbelief that says the Book of Mormon is true? Is that an unbelief? No. They probably all said, no, the Book of Mormon's true. This is the Word of God. In fact, this is proof that we have a prophet. This is proof that Joseph Smith was called of God. So what unbeliefs do we have about the Book of Mormon? In my lifetime, the president of the LDS Church, sustained as a prophet, seer, and revelator, said that unbelief hasn't been lifted. What unbeliefs, perhaps, did we suffer under, or do we suffer under, in LDS Mormonism regarding the Book of Mormon? Go ahead. Yes. Good. So not taking it seriously enough. And the follow-up question, you don't have to answer this, we will. The follow-up question, how do we take it seriously? But Leroy had something to say. Unbeliefs about the Book of Mormon. It'll come back. It'll come back.
Okay, so I remembered. They believe the book was written about others.
Believe the book was written about other peoples.
Yeah.
You know, about those Gentiles.
Yeah.
You know, all the Gentiles that do not read the book, never read the book, reject the book, will never hear the warning. Those Gentiles, but not us. We are Israel. Good. Okay. Yeah, that's a huge one, and I'm glad you brought that up earlier. You nailed it. You're absolutely right. Other unbeliefs. What about, I think the biggest unbelief is to give it lip service. Here's what I mean by that. Leroy, what did Nephi look like? We've all seen him. We've all seen the illustrated children's stories, right? Laman and Lemuel dress like what? They dress like these wealthy sultans that have many camels and tents. And Nephi dresses like a freaking caveman, right? He's got the thing over the arm and he's just huge and buff and we all have this idea that, and why? Because somebody wrote children's stories about the most significant thing that's happened since the atonement of Jesus Christ, about the book that God sent into the world to end it. And we turned it into children's stories. And we turned it into sound bites. I've seen you and I know you're doing. See? The Lord has his eye on you because you're special and chosen. Thank you, Brother Stevenson. Do you have any idea how offensive that is? To take the scriptures and rest them in that way. Do you have any idea what it took to get the Book of Mormon into our hands? I want to just trace that trajectory for a moment, if I may. I'm going to start with another soundbite from primary. Okay? You all know this one. You can say it with me as soon as I start. We'll all quote it together. I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded, for I know that the Lord giveth no commandments unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them that they may accomplish a thing which he hath commanded them. 1 Nephi 3:7. You guys rock. You will pass your primary graduation and there will be cake. But what's the deal with that? What does that soundbite teach you as a children's story?
Obey the brethren.
Hey, I will go and do the things which I've been commanded. And what have I been commanded? Pay your tithing, go to church,
follow
these rules, follow the prophet. And if you do all that and check these certain boxes, then you're going to go to the celestial kingdom. That's what we learn from Nephi. Let me tell you what was going on. Records were kept from Adam's day. Why? Why was it so necessary that we have records called Scripture? Yeah. So that everyone knew there was a God, because the first thing you have to have to exercise faith, according to Joseph Smith, is that the idea that there is a God. Second, a correct idea of his character, perfections, and attributes. You're going to get that from Scripture, too, if you study. And then third, you need to have an actual knowledge that the course you're pursuing is in accordance with God's will. You have to have Scripture, because from the foundation of the world, the only way that we become acquainted with the notion that there is a God is that God makes himself known, and that that gets written down and testified to by those who have experience with God, beginning with Adam. And so a book of remembrance was kept, and the children were taught. That's how they learned to read and write, and you have Scripture. And that's passed down and passed down through a holy order of record keepers that are careful, that care for the record, that provide what needs to be provided so that we can have understanding, ultimately to save us. We're all stuck down here in the bottom of this well, and there is a rescue plan. And if that is withheld, and if you never find out what the rescue plan is, then you're stuck in the bottom of the well for who knows how long. But there is a rescue plan. It's recorded in Scripture. Unfortunately, at a certain point, those Scriptures were destroyed. Most likely by the jealous brothers of Joseph, who also destroyed most of what we call the coat of many colors, the garment that was given to Adam in the garden and passed down. Scriptures were gone. The next time we have a record, it's called the brass plates. And the brass plates is what Nephi was going back to get when we have the soundbite about following the brethren. And the reason Lehi and his family escaped, fled for their lives, 3 days' journey into the desert, and then Lehi, as commanded by God, send your sons back and get the record. The record was the replacement for what came down from Adam that had been destroyed. It's written on metal. Can you alter what's written on metal? No, you can not very easily alter it. Is it easy to destroy? It would take extraordinary effort. It's more resilient, more prone to protection than the previous set, and it's locked in a treasury under the guard of a man who has command of 50, because it's that important. In fact, the plates of brass are called by the Lord in the Book of Mormon what? The record of the Jews. The record of the Jews, not a record of the Jews. By this time in history, the Deuteronomists had been very carefully, methodically, and horrifically mangling the Scriptures to remove all mention of the Messiah. Jews the world over believe in and expect a Messiah to come. Where do they get this belief? Well, from the Old Testament, right? That's their Scripture, right? You know that idea appears nowhere? The word Messiah appears exactly zero times. It's all gone. It's all been gutted, except on the brass plates, where we have Zenoch, and we have Zenos, and we have Nahum, and we have all of the prophets who testified of these things. The Book of Mormon tells us Moses testified of the Redeemer to come. But that record only exists at this point after Josiah's reforms. It only exists on the plates of brass. And the temple treasury is about to get sacked. The Babylonians are on their way. And the record is that they sacked the place and carried away anything precious. The brass plates would have been gone forever. Scripture would have been gone forever, and the rescue plan just got incinerated. Except you send in Nephi, who, I don't have to retrace the story for you, because come hell or high water, no matter what it's going to take, he's going to find a way to do what has to be done to save the world and to save you personally. You have a Book of Mormon because of Nephi. Now, that is everything that's not everything. That's a portion of what's packed up in his statement. And there's a great deal more. But then for 1,000 years, the Lord sent prophet, historian, record keepers and carefully controlled what was in the Scriptures. Every time there's something having to do with Scripture, you'll find there's a statement that says, it is wisdom in God that these things should be done. It is wisdom in God that we keep these records. Nephi says, I've been instructed to make a second set of plates, and I don't know, but it is for a wise purpose. Every time you see it is for a wise purpose or it is wisdom in God, you find out it is referring to the creation, the recording, the preservation, the abridgment, the translation of Scripture. Because wisdom is the one who oversees this. She gave us the curriculum for our school. And so the Book of Mormon comes forth, and it gets turned into children's stories and ignored. There's one part of it that I don't want to see ignored, and so for the next few minutes, and I realize that in this room there's a great deal of deep study. There's a great deal of taking very seriously this book, and I'm grateful for that, believe me. And so I'd like to add to that, and I'd like to join with you in studying something. And so I want to ask you this. Why do we have the Book of Mormon? What's it supposed to teach us? What's the main message? Summarize it. Anyone? The mission of Jesus Christ, which is? All of that, exactly right, exactly right. All of that for the purpose of redeeming you and me to help us come unto Christ and to be saved. Ultimately, to be redeemed, which is to come into His presence. That's the personal level application. Now, do you think a book as significant as the Book of Mormon, with a 4,000-year pedigree of being very, very carefully curated by God, has only one personal message? Are there some group messages? There are. And I'd like to focus on one of the group messages. So I'm just going to read a few scriptures here, and let's talk about them. You all have read the Book of Mormon, I hope, right? To some degree or another, we all have. And there's a lot of Isaiah quoted. And you remember that Nephi quotes Isaiah quite extensively. And do you remember that you start reading the Book of Mormon and 1 Nephi chapter 1 is the most read chapter in the entire book, and then it progressively declines until you hit 2 Nephi, and there's the old joke about the guy that gets shot and he's got a Book of Mormon in his breast pocket and it stops the bullet and saves his life, and he opens it up and says, yep, right there, nothing gets past 2 Nephi. Right? So there's all this Isaiah stuff in there, and Isaiah is hard. Isaiah is difficult. But Nephi included Isaiah at length. Why? What do you think? He saw our day, yeah. Saw our day and saw this is applicable. Any other thoughts? Any other reasons he used Nephi? To say the things he couldn't say. Because as you may recall, Nephi is going along. He has this vision. He wants to see what his father saw. He sees the ministry, the mortal life of Jesus Christ, the atonement, the resurrection. Then he sees a church formed. And then he sees Scripture corrupted. And the church is great and abominable. And the world is gathered together against the apostles of the Lamb. And it goes on down to our day. And then he abruptly stops and says, oh, can't tell you anymore. Stops right when he gets here, just outside in the parking lot. But he didn't come in. He stops and he says, I can't tell you anymore because that's not my job. There's a guy named John. He's going to write about that. But he sure wishes he could. And then being a sneaky, sly kind of a prophet, he says, oh, I recognize Isaiah saw the same stuff. And Isaiah did write about it. And nowhere does it say I can't use Isaiah's words. I just can't talk about it. But I can sure quote what Isaiah did. And then he goes on to bore every teenager to tears with the Isaiah stuff. So, why did he do it? That's what I'm going to talk about for the next 9 minutes. Here we go. I did read many things unto them which were written in the books of Moses. This is Nephi talking about his brothers whom he's trying to persuade. So he reads the books of Moses, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So that's stuff that the Jews would call the Torah. But that I might more fully persuade them to believe in the Lord their Redeemer, I did read unto them that which was written by the prophet Isaiah. Now, I just told you there is nothing in the Old Testament that even uses the word Messiah. And the Isaiah stuff about Jesus Christ is veiled upon veiled in poetry and in allegory and in symbolism. That's why Isaiah survived. Otherwise, we would have no Isaiah. It would have been taken out by the Deuteronomists. And so how does that Isaiah stuff more fully persuade them to believe in the Lord their Redeemer? Have you read the Isaiah stuff? Did it more fully persuade you to believe in the Lord your Redeemer? That's why he put it in there. He says so. So let me explain perhaps a couple of the reasons why. Let's see. Here we go. Jacob did the same sort of thing. Jacob talked about the history of the world and the future history, but he didn't quote Isaiah. Jacob quoted a lengthy allegory written by who? Zenas, the allegory of the olive trees, right? And we talk about that a lot. And he talks about the Jews first. And in the context of talking about the Jews, he says the following: "Behold, the Jews were a stiff-necked people, and they despised the words of plainness and killed the prophets and sought for things that they could not understand. Wherefore, because of their blindness, which blindness came by looking beyond the mark, they must needs fall. For God hath taken away his plainness from them and delivered unto them many things which they cannot understand because they desired it. Because they desired it, God hath done it that they may stumble. And now I, Jacob, have bled unto the Spirit unto prophesying, for I perceive by the workings of the Spirit which is in me that by the stumbling of the Jews, they will reject the stone upon which they might build and have safe foundation." Did they reject the stone? Yeah, who is the stone? Jesus Christ. He says, yeah, the God of Israel will come among them and they will reject him. But then he goes on to say this: "But behold, according to the scriptures, this stone shall become the great and the last and the only sure foundation upon which the Jews can build." And now, my beloved, how is it possible? How is it possible that these, after having rejected the sure foundation, can ever build upon it, that it may become the head of their corner? "Behold, my beloved brethren, I will unfold this mystery unto you. If I do not by any means get shaken from my firmness in the Spirit and stumble because of my over-anxiety for you." So what is he going to explain? He's going to explain how you can reject and kill your God and yet turn to him and be redeemed. How is that even possible? How can that ever happen? That's the question before us. And then he says, "Behold, I'm going to explain it to you. I will unfold this mystery unto you. Behold, my brethren," do you remember the words of the prophet Zenas, which he spoke, saying, "Behold, thus saith the Lord, I will liken thee, O house of Israel, unto a tame olive tree, which a man took and nourished in his vineyard." And he goes into the whole allegory to explain what? To explain how you can reject and kill your God and yet find him and build on him as a safe foundation. Ultimately, that's something we call the gathering of Israel. And it's prophesied to happen now. And it's underway, and the Lord is doing it. And one of the primary purposes of this book is to bring that about. Because God is a God of covenants, and he made a covenant promise to his friend Abraham that in the last days his posterity would have another opportunity to accept what had been rejected, to receive what had been lost, to come into the covenant and be saved by the God of Israel whom they crucified. God is keeping that promise. Not because the house of Israel in its scattered and desolate state is all that good, and not because any of us are all that good, but because he made a promise to Abraham, and he renewed it with Isaac, and he renewed it with Jacob, who became Israel. And part of that promise is that in the last days, this message will go forth, and that those who are willing will hear the words of the book, spoken as if from the dust. and they will awake and arise. Well, that's going on now. That's underway. The last thing that I'll point out about that book is this. When Jesus Christ himself came among the Nephites, and he gave the most masterful sermon we have recorded anywhere in Scripture, and it is an absolute masterpiece. It's a work of art. I dissected it once and put it on the wall. It's 10 feet long and 4 feet wide. Do you use feet here? Not really. Okay. It's big. And it is a dual chiastic structure. I don't want to bore you with what all that means, but it is absolutely incredible. And at the end of it all, as he's summarizing the message he gave at the beginning of the sermon, and now as he's wrapping it up, he's recapitulating the message again from the beginning. And he stops and he interrupts that final summary of the message, and he quotes Isaiah. And he quotes a chapter that is all about the redemption of scattered Israel. He says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry out loud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." Using this imagery about a woman who not only is barren and without child, but has been forsaken and left by her husband and is all alone and has no hope in this world and has no support and no protection in this world. And he says, no. You will have children. Your husband didn't forsake you. You will yet be honored. You will yet be a married wife. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. And he goes on and talks about how Jerusalem, the watchman will lift up the voice, and there will be singing and rejoicing, and Israel will be gathered. And in the midst of all of this prophecy and poetic prose or poetic imagery, he says this: "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. Behold, I have created the smith," that's a mistranslation, "that bloweth the coals in the fire," another mistranslation, "that bringeth forth an instrument for his work." The mistranslation that got written as smith is an engraver, specifically one who engraves. The mistranslation that blows the coals, the Hebrew verb for blow is nafach, to blow on coals specifically. The Egyptian form, and I can show you in the Egyptian dictionary, is nephi. The correct translation: "Behold, I have created the engraver Nephi that bringeth forth an instrument for his work." That day is upon us, brothers and sisters, and this book is more significant than you or I can possibly imagine, because the God of Israel will use that instrument not only to save you personally, if you will heed its message, but to keep the promises that he's made for thousands of years, to redeem and gather Israel at the last day, so that there's a people ready to welcome him when he returns. You and I can be part of that people if we will take seriously that book and stop doing the crap that has been done with it in unbelief for 200 years. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.